are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
School, for just a moment. Growing up in public school myself, I can remember taking a wide variety of history and social studies classes, and it changed based on the kind of class I was taking, changed based on the grade I was in. So in my elementary years, we learned a lot of local and state history about New York and New York City. Once you get into middle school and high school, you start focusing a little bit more on American history, world history. I even took some classes that were an emphasis in European history. So just a lot of classes, and if you know me pretty well, then you know that was pretty much my favorite subject. And when you're in these classes, you're given a certain view or an understanding of history, different figures, different events, treaties that are signed, wars that happen, and you kind of figure out how they all connect, where they all land on a timeline, in what country they happened in, who was the particular president or king that was in charge of the nation at the time. Now, perhaps like me, you can also remember a time in your life when you received new information about a long-held belief about history. So either by your own searching and discovery, research, or even just by someone telling you, maybe you saw it in a documentary of some kind, and you learned some new information that changed your perspective on history. You may have learned in school that Thomas Edison was the guy who invented the light bulb, right? Growing up, that's typically the story you hear. Now, while it's true, he did invent the first practical working light bulb, the fact is that he was basing his work off of a lot of other inventors. A lot of people before him were working on this concept of an incandescent light bulb, something that would emit light. And the problem with their inventions was that they weren't very practical. They didn't end up catching on the way Edison's did. Now, the other challenge to this whole notion that Edison was the inventor of the light bulb is that his direct current method of electricity that he created ended up falling out of favor to the alternating current that Nikola Tesla invented around the same time. He invented a light bulb that generated electricity by a different method. Now, it turned out Tesla was actually a former employee of Edison, and he ended up being a rival inventor and scientist around the same time period. Now, Tesla's invention would end up gaining much wider public acceptance, and it's still used today. So even though we learn throughout our lives as kids, Edison was the inventor of the light bulb, it turns out the story is a little more complex. It's a lot different than we've been made to believe. Now, I can't remember when I first learned about how the history of the light bulb came about, but once I did, it changed my perspective of history, my perception of how this very common household item, the very thing that's lighting our building today, how that came to be. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul gives the Galatian believers a history lesson, and it's going to change their view of the Old Testament. Now, you remember that we're in the book of Galatians. In this letter, Paul is addressing the teachings and doctrines of the Judaizers, Jewish legalists who had made their way into the church, and a lot of them from the city of Jerusalem, and they had propagated this idea that in order for Gentile people to be righteous in the sight of God, they had to abide by the works of the law. Instead of trusting in Christ alone, they must rely on Mosaic traditions and things like circumcision and keeping the Sabbath and keeping kosher laws. They based this teaching on the idea that God's covenant with Israel is permanent. So that means if that covenant is permanent and it's always in place, then it turns out that we should be following the law. Even after Christ, we should be following what the law says, and it still applies to believers' lives today. They also used a unique teaching style, a unique teaching method in order to get this across. And this was something that Jewish rabbis often did. They would allegorize Old Testament stories. So they would take common, well-known stories from the Old Testament with popular, well-known Old Testament figures and use them in order to teach their doctrine, typically that Israel is the chosen people of God. That would be a very common theme that would come up in their teaching. One example of doing this was the story of Isaac and Ishmael's birth, which is the story that Paul presents for us in the passage here. Now, these two men are the two most notable sons of Abraham. He had other children as well, even in his older years, but these are the two most well-known sons of the Jewish patriarch. As we're going to see, the way that the Judaizers and Paul taught and applied this story is vastly different. They're talking about the same story with the same characters from the same book of the Bible, but the way they interpret it is completely different. Now, it's important to ask this question. Why does Paul bother to mention this story right here, right now? Think back to what arguments he's already given against legalism. He's talked about how if you're going to bring yourself under the law and its demands, then you are also under the curse of the law. But Jesus freed us from that when he died on the cross and rose again. He's redeemed us from that curse. Why would you want to go back to that? Okay, so that's his first case. His second case is, Galatians, you have to understand the law's purpose. The law's purpose was to bring you to Christ. It was never meant to be a permanent fixture among the people of God. It was never supposed to be something that was always in place. It was leading you to something else. It was like the harsh babysitter who, for a time in your life, a few years in your life, would slap you hard on the wrist and pop you on the head, make sure that you were obeying and falling in line. And then once that time of your life is done, you are recognized by society as a mature adult son with all the responsibilities that came with it. So why would the Galatians want to go back to that? Why would they want to go back to the childhood of the law when they could be mature adult sons in Christ? Furthermore, he's talked about all the social conflicts, the division that was going on in the church, because the legalists were making their own exclusive groups and making it so that people became othered within the church if they didn't fall in line with their teaching. A lot of problems there. So why introduce this story now from the Old Testament about Abraham's sons? Well, it makes sense for a few reasons. Remember that he's already talked about Abraham as a model of faith. He's the guy from the Old Testament we can point to say, in this person, in this Old Testament figure, we see the perfect example of someone who received righteousness not by his works, but by faith in God. Paul has also talked about this whole theme of becoming children of Abraham. Really interesting. And of course, this story is about Abraham's two boys. So a lot of those connections can be drawn as well. As we're going to see, the story also presents very important theological connections, and there's going to be a lot of back and forth that we're going to be going through with Old Testament places and mountains and cities. And we're going to talk about all those things here in due time. The final reason I think that Paul brings up this story here in the passage right now is because of its familiarity with both the Judaizers and the Galatians. They knew this story very well. The reason they knew it so well was because the Judaizers used this story to teach that Israel was the chosen people of God. They were teaching it to the Galatian people, so the Galatians already knew the story, the Judaizers knew the story. Following the rabbis, the Judaizers had allegorized this account. They made all the characters in it and the events that happened into these very complex spiritual symbols for spiritual truth. The allegory would go something like this. Isaac is the promised son of Abraham. He's the one that God said, it's going to be you and Sarah who will conceive a child. So he represents, he symbolizes the children of Israel, the Jewish nation. Ishmael, on the other hand, since he was conceived by the Egyptian slave Hagar, symbolizes the Gentiles and the fact that they are estranged from God. They are not part of the people of God. Even though both of these men were, in fact, sons of Abraham, they have his blood flowing through their veins, the Jews are the ones who can be confident that they're the true promised people of God, because their lineage can be traced back to Isaac. And of course, God, in the story, sanctions the removal of Hagar and Ishmael from the family. We're going to see how that's important as well. So that's how the allegory would go. From the Judaizers, from the rabbis, this is how they taught this story and what it meant. Now, again, from our perspective, that seems like an odd take, because when we read the story, we might draw some applications about family conflicts, and we might draw other truths, but we probably wouldn't be getting that. And the fact is, that's what the rabbis did. That's what Jewish teachers often did with Old Testament stories. They used them as figurative expressions of spiritual truth. Now, unfortunately, what the Judaizers were doing was leveraging their own interpretation of this story in order to make the Galatian believers follow them. They were saying, okay, we as the Judaizers, we're following the law of Moses. We belong to the same category as Isaac, the promised son of Abraham. So if you want to be just like us, you better fall in line with the law. You better base your life and your Christian works on the law, not on anything else. But Paul here, what he does in this passage is he turns that common traditional interpretation over on its head to teach the exact opposite truth. His point in this passage is that instead of the Jewish legalists being the promised children of God, instead, it's the Gentiles, the ones who have placed their faith in Christ. And it is, in fact, the Jewish legalists who are of Hagar, children of bondage. We'll talk about exactly what that means. Now, in this complex passage, Paul's going to show us that the Old Testament gives us insight into the distinction between legalism and the gospel. And there is a big difference. His method is going to be unusual to us, but again, he's trying to copy exactly what the Judaizers have done. Oh, you're using this story to teach your doctrine of legalism? Okay, let me do the same thing here. I can do the exact same thing. I can teach the same way. And he does, except he teaches something totally different. In this passage, we're going to see Paul's blunt answer to the problem of the legalists and their false gospel. And it's this: get rid of them. Cast them out. Don't let them be a part of the church. The key takeaway for Christians in this passage is that we must root out all forms and all influences of legalism in our hearts and lives. We may not immediately see that in this story that Paul brings up, and it may even be a bit fogged up in the way he interprets it. But I think as we go through it today, it'll give us divine insight as to how Paul makes this important conclusion. That at the end of the day, our job as a church is to make sure that no root of legalism is allowed to be planted among us. To understand this symbolic passage, we're going to break it down in a few ways. First, I just want to retell the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. You may already know the story, but we're going to refresh it just to make sure that we understand all the key details. Then we're going to discover how each son, according to Paul, stands for a different covenant, how they represent a different promise of God to his people. Now, what they represent is going to be very surprising, earth-shattering, in fact, to anyone who's of Jewish descent, because the way Paul interprets this story is not the normal way you would interpret it. It's not the normal way the Jewish rabbis would have understood it. But Paul is going to change it around to prove his point that the gospel has a legacy, a heritage of freedom, But the law can only give you a heritage, a legacy of bondage, of slavery to itself. Finally, we're going to identify Paul's key applications, what that means for us as the church, and how we confront legalism. Now, many of us are, again, are familiar with this story of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, but let's go through a quick refresher. Abraham is a wealthy landowner living in the city of Ur, and God calls him at the age of 75 out of that land. And he says, I'm going to lead you to another land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And the way I'm going to do that is by giving you a son. Now, of course, Abraham's 75. He's married to Sarah. He has no children. So becoming a great nation presents a problem. How do you become a great nation when you have no kids? Well, God says, I'm going to give you a son. He doesn't say when. He doesn't say how. But he says, I will give you a son. And it's going to be you and Sarah who have this child. Well, Abraham obediently leaves his homeland and goes to Canaan, goes to the land that God had showed to him. For many years, he still had no children, but he continued to patiently wait for God to make good on his promise. 10 years after that, Sarah, his wife, is becoming a little impatient. Her husband's 85, she's 75 now. It's been a long time, and there's still no kids. She comes up with a plan. Why don't we have a surrogate son through my Egyptian handmaid, Hagar? Abraham submits to that plan, and he and Hagar conceive a child together. His name is Ishmael. He's born when Abraham is 86 years old. So this is 11 years after he's already left his homeland. Now Sarah sees what's happened. Abraham, her husband, has a son, but she doesn't. God's promise wasn't fulfilled at all, because it wasn't between the two parents that he wanted it to be between. It's between Abraham and somebody else. So she resents this decision. She resents her husband and blames him for what happened. She forces Hagar and Ishmael to leave. Now, this decision would cost Abraham and Sarah a great deal. The fact that they were not just impatient, but they didn't believe God's promise. They didn't believe that God would give them a son, even in their old age. And it caused them to manipulate the situation, to orchestrate a birth through someone else, not the way God had intended it. Now, despite their unbelief, God kept his word to them. As you see, 14 years later, God kept his word, and Sarah gave birth to Isaac, her firstborn son, the son of her old age, when her husband Abraham was 100 years old. Now, his birth is not just miraculous because of his parents' ages, but because God kept the covenant, the promise between the same couple that he originally intended it for. Not Abraham and somebody else, not Sarah and somebody else. Abraham and Sarah, they have a child, and it's Isaac. Now, unfortunately, Isaac's birth would cause some friction in the family. You may remember how the story goes. Hagar and Ishmael had actually returned, and they're part of the family now. Ishmael has grown up under his father's tent, so to speak. That creates an awkward situation for the younger brother, Isaac. The Bible says when Isaac was weaned, that Ishmael gave his brother Isaac a hard time because, well, that's what brothers do. They rile each other. Now, this unfortunately was the final straw for Sarah. She wouldn't have any of this. She saw what was going on between the two brothers, and she said, I am not standing for this. Abraham, get rid of Hagar and Ishmael, and this time, it's for good. This time, they're not coming back. This was a very difficult thing for Abraham to do, and God knew that. So he said, Abraham, what your wife is saying is right. They need to go, but I'm making you a promise. Your son Ishmael, because he's your son, I will bless him. I will protect him. I'll make him flourish. And God did make good on that promise, just as he did for Isaac. Now, retelling that story, as I was thinking through that familiar Bible story to us this week, I'm reminded of the fact that the Bible is so relevant to modern culture. Now, granted, we don't have the same scenarios of slavery and, surrogate wives. I mean, there's some of that in our culture, I guess, now with the way you can have children nowadays. But there are plenty of family conflicts that relate exactly to what Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac are all dealing with. It's stuff that we all can relate to. We know stories of friends and loved ones who deal with family drama, children from other parents, family members who have to leave the home for different reasons. I mean, these are things that are part of American culture today in 2021. So let's not pretend this is a foreign story that has no relation to us. These family relationships and interactions are still a part of human society today. Perhaps we've even experienced some of these things ourselves. Now, in the story, we take a look at that and we see, okay, there's lots of applications for how families should interact with each other, or maybe how they shouldn't, a bad pattern for how not to have a family. Well, in the Judaizers' case, what they saw in a story like this were similarities to their legalistic doctrines. In this story, they found the perfect Old Testament account that proved 100% that if you're going to follow the law, that means you're going to be under the children of promise. You're going to be under Isaac. Their teaching would be God chose Israel as his people and the law as their guide. So if the Gentiles just followed the law, they would be exactly like us. If the Gentiles kept the traditions of Moses, they would be just like us. They'd be part of our group. Well, Paul had strong disagreements with that view. And similar to what he did in chapter 3, he brings up a question in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" It's the same thing he did in chapter 3. Don't you realize what the law does, what the law says? Except in this case, he doesn't talk about a legal stipulation for Moses. No, this time he goes to Genesis, the foundational book of Scripture, the book upon which the Pentateuch rests, the first five books of Moses. He alludes to this story in order to make his case. Now, Paul contrasts the two sons of Abraham from this story in a familiar way. You look at the passage here in verse 22. He says, "For it is written, Abraham had two sons." We know that. The one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Ishmael was the child of Hagar, the slave. Isaac was the child of Sarah, the free woman. Now, Paul says here in this passage that Ishmael's birth was of the flesh, according to the flesh. The idea there is that it was of natural descent. It was the natural, common way that birth happens. What he's trying to say here is that it occurred under normal human circumstances. God did not intervene at all. That's how Ishmael was born. Contrast that to Isaac. He was a child of divine promise. God made a promise to two individuals. He said, "I'm going to give you a child. It's going to be a miraculous birth. I'm going to intervene in that birth." And he did. Because two people who were 190 gave birth to a son. He opened the womb of Sarah. He fulfilled his word to Abraham. Starting in verse 24, Paul takes a bit of a different approach to the story. So far, he's just been telling the bare bones facts of the story. And now in 24, he kind of throws us for a loop. Which things are symbolic? Okay, what does that mean? How am I supposed to understand that? Now, there are some Bible translations that word this phrase a little differently. New King James is almost different in the sense that it uses the word symbolic. Some other translations will phrase it this way. Which things are an allegory? Or another translation says, this may be interpreted allegorically. Now, it's fine for them to use the word allegorical or allegorically because the Greek word that Paul uses here is the word from which we get allegory. So it's kind of natural that that would happen. But there is some debate about Paul's treatment of this story. Is it really an allegory the way he's presenting it, or should it be understood as something different? If you go to the world of literature, if you take an English class, you'll find out that allegory has a specific meaning. It's a story, a narrative usually, that represents abstract or spiritual ideas, but using concrete and material forms. The classic example, one that I'm sure many of us know, is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote this back in the 1600s, I believe. He was an English writer imprisoned for his faith. But in this story, in this allegory, he uses the different characters in the story and the different places and settings that happen to convey truths about the Christian life. So, for example, the main character of the story is Christian, because he's the Christian in the story. He's the believer. He's the one who's following God. And where is he headed? He's headed to the celestial city. Okay, it's very clear. Each character, each place means something. It has a correlation to something else. Now, that does seem to be what Paul's doing here. He's drawing from the accounts of Ishmael's birth in Genesis 16, Isaac's birth in Genesis 21, and he uses these characters in the story to present his case for why the gospel is better than legalism. At the same time, though, his comparisons between the story and Isaac and Ishmael, between the story and the spiritual truth that he's conveying only go so far. So it's not like he's taking every single detail and stretching it to mean something else. There are some scholars who would argue that this passage could be taken as typology in the Bible. We don't have time to delve into all that this means. But basically, a type in the Bible is a concrete image in the Old Testament, usually a person, a place, or a thing, that has a correspondence to or a fulfillment in the New Testament. So an example would be the sacrificial system. Under the Mosaic Law, Israelites, if they wanted to be right with God, would bring an animal, usually of a certain gender, of the best of the flock. They would bring it to the tabernacle or to the temple, and that animal would atone for their sins. It would have to be a blood sacrifice, right? We can draw a lot of other connections, but the point is that sacrificial system was pointing to who? Jesus and what he would do. That's the type. That's an example of a type, something in the Old Testament that has a fulfillment in or a correspondence to the New Testament. So in a similar way, the historical accounts of Isaac and Ishmael point us to spiritual truth about legalism and the gospel. So the question for us is this passage allegory or is it typology? Well, I'm going to argue that it's both, because it has enough elements of both in it. It has the symbolic elements of allegory, as well as some of these Old Testament, New Testament connections that Paul makes. However, I want to caution us, because what Paul's doing here with this story is not necessarily a pattern for us when we study the Old Testament. What do I mean by that? Well, we should be cautious to interpret other Old Testament passages with this allegorical method. There's plenty of Christian writers, even church fathers in the past, who did this kind of thing with Old Testament stories. They said, certain characters in the Bible, like David, they actually mean this, and the five stones he picked up to kill Goliath, they all mean these things. And it's like, that's not how we interpret Scripture. That's not how we study the Bible. These are actual stories that happen with actual people in history, and we need to be able to study it with the lessons God wants us to draw from them. We also need to remember that as an apostle, Paul received special revelation from God to give us this story the way he interprets it. So the way he understands Isaac and Ishmael and their relationship to legalism and the gospel, that's not just something I can take to any story I want. It's something God specifically told Paul to write down for us and record so that we know. We should also not think that Paul is just arbitrarily picking a story and then squeezing it into his own agenda, his own teaching. No. He's using a story that has lots of important and appropriate connections to what he's already talking about. And those things are very helpful for us, especially because he's trying to correct what the Galatians are thinking is right when it's not. His interpretation of this story correlates to the two sons of Abraham. He relates that to two covenants in Scripture. Now, this is going to set off for us a chain of other biblical, theological connections. You may have already taken a look at this passage, heard it when Josh read it this morning, and thought, wow, what do all these places have in relation to each other? What's the common thread? Why does Paul mention all these things just seamlessly, and we're all supposed to read it and understand it? What does he mean? We're going to take a look at what that means for us. For the Galatians, when Paul makes these connections, what he's doing is bolstering his case against the legalists. He's making his case much stronger. We'll note here that he connects the two covenants, again, represented by Ishmael and Isaac. These two covenants are going to connect to two mothers, two mountains, and two cities. Okay? So and I hope that it'll be a help as we go through all of these today. Let's take a look at how the covenants compare. The first covenant that he describes is, go back to that in a second, is the covenant of bondage. The covenant of bondage. As Paul writes in verse 24, this covenant gives birth to bondage. Now that description fits because the covenant that he's talking about is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant given under Moses, the law. This description captures his whole argument against the legalists in this letter. They are trying to steer the Galatian believers away from Christ and then toward the law. That's their whole driving purpose. But to go back to that outdated system, a system that in God's mind had a purpose in the past, is now done because of Christ and the cross, we shouldn't go back to that. To go back to that old, outdated system of the law is to be in slavery. It is to be in bondage. So in this sense, living under the Mosaic covenant is like being born to a slave. Now, not so coincidentally, that fits with the relationship between Hagar and Ishmael. Remember that Ishmael is a son of Abraham. That's pretty important. That's not a small detail. Being an actual birth son of Abraham is huge. The problem is he had a mother who was not free. His mother was a bondwoman, Sarah's handmaid. He was the son of natural birth, not of God's promise. If the Galatians wanted to stake their claim with the law, they were also unwittingly tying themselves down to the slavery of the law and the bondage that it brings with it. Now, every Jewish person naturally would associate the Mosaic covenant with a certain place. Can you guess what it is? Mount Sinai. Now, this is a picture of one of the sites of Mount Sinai that is potentially where it actually happened. We'll talk about that in just a second. This is probably, my guess, the traditional site of where Mount Sinai is located in the Sinai Peninsula in the Middle East. Now, Jewish people considered this mountain to be a sacred space. What made it so sacred? Well, it's the place where God revealed himself and his law to Moses. So though Sinai served as a good and a beneficial purpose in the Old Testament, Paul is kind of adopting this mountain, this well-known historical place, and using it in his allegory as a negative place. He's bringing a negative connotation to it. Mount Sinai represents for us, symbolizes for us, the bondage of the law, the bondage of the Mosaic covenant. Paul elaborates more on Sinai by reminding the Galatians and the Judaizers as well where this mountain is located. Now, have you ever realized this? As important as Mount Sinai is to Israel's history, again, it's where the law was given to Moses. It's where the Ten Commandments come from. I mean, Mount Sinai is a really important location for Jewish history. Have you ever thought about the fact that it's not even in Israel? It's not in God's promised land. And that's why Paul brings up the fact that it's in Arabia. That's not just a random geographic detail. He's bringing it up because it brings up a certain point for him. The land of Arabia is distinctly outside of the borders of God's promised land to the nation. Now, again, there are many scholars out there, Old Testament scholars, biblical archaeologists, who debate, good men, they debate where Mount Sinai is exactly located. But the point here is, wherever the mountain is on a map, you're not going to find it in Israel. That's not where it is. Arabia, I have just a brief map for us here to take a look at. It is the region south of the Dead Sea and north of the Arabian Peninsula. So if you're familiar with some of the geography there, it might be hard to see with the way the projector is, but you can see the Red Sea. You can see to the east of it what is kind of just a big mass of land coming out, a big peninsula. That's modern Saudi Arabia, right? And just in the northwest section of that, right up against the Red Sea, would be where Arabia is located. Now, there are Jewish traditions that place Mount Sinai in this region rather than in the traditional site, the Sinai Peninsula, which would be there. I think this map even indicates where most people think Sinai is located. But according to Paul, that's not where it is. It's in Arabia. That's what he says in this passage. Now, what makes this detail significant is the connection to Hagar and to Ishmael. If you go back to Genesis 21, the story of Ishmael and Hagar being cast out from the family, what you find is that when they left, the Bible says they went to the wilderness of Paran. And then at Ishmael's death, he eventually gets married. He has children, many children. When he's about to die, his children bury him. And the Bible tells us where they lived, where their family settled in Genesis 25. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. A fascinating little geography detail, but it's important because the fact is Ishmael's descendants settled that whole region of Arabia. So Jewish people, when they thought of Arabia, they thought Ishmael and his descendants. That's where they live. So the fact that Mount Sinai's location is there is very important, because for Paul to mention this connects the heritage of both Hagar and Mount Sinai. These two events, Hagar and Ishmael and their situation and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, they're separated by about 1,000 years, a very long period of time. But Paul compares them and connects them because they produce the same kind of children, the same kind of fruit, children of bondage. As a analogy for us, let's think of our own situation as New Yorkers. The way that Jewish people would see Arabia and people from Arabia would be kind of like how we see people from Staten Island. Now, we know Staten Island, it's the fifth borough of New York. It's technically part of the city. But as far as most New Yorkers are concerned, it's a foreign country. And its citizens are not New Yorkers. Now, that's how we like to think of it if we come from any of the other four boroughs. But that's just kind of the way it goes, right? Whether it's nice or not is another question. Now, in the same way, Paul is playing off of how Jewish people saw people from Arabia. They might know, hey, that's where Sinai happens to be located. But it's also where Ishmael and his descendants lived for centuries. That's where they would settle. The negative association of Mount Sinai to Arabia should have tipped off the Galatians to the fact that the law doesn't come from a background, a heritage of freedom, but of slavery. It brings you under its bondage. Now, we talked about one sacred space to the Jewish people that Paul connects in this story to Hagar and Ishmael, Mount Sinai. That's the first sacred space. What about a second sacred space? Well, Paul talks about that in verse 25. The second sacred space is the city of Jerusalem. Very, very important to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people. He makes a connection between Mount Sinai, and notice how he phrases it, the Jerusalem which now is. Basically, the present Jerusalem, that's the idea. The Jerusalem that exists as it is today, in his day, in the first century. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul actually spells the word Jerusalem a little differently in the Greek. And that tips us off to the fact that he's not talking about Jerusalem as a political entity, as a city. What he's doing is he's using it as a stand-in for the organized system of Judaism that it represents. So in other words, in Jerusalem, you had the temple, you had the heart, the central nervous system of the Jewish religion. It would be like if you wanted to know where is the main location for Islam, well, it would be where the Kaaba is, right? In Mecca. For Jewish people, it's Jerusalem. That's their Mecca. That's where everything's located, right? The temple and all the important accoutrements are there. By referencing Jerusalem this way, Paul is actually kind of critiquing the Judaizers and their credentials. See, the Judaizers were assuming that we're coming from Jerusalem, we're coming from the heart of where Judaism is. So when they come to a place like Galatia, and these Galatians are all new Christians, they're hearing Paul's preaching and teaching. Once he's gone and the Judaizers step right in, they say, now, we're actually from Jerusalem. We know where it's at. We know what things are all about. Let us tell you exactly how to live this whole Christian life. It's actually not by faith in Christ. It really is by the law. And they could use the credential of, well, this is where we come from. It's like people waving around a Harvard degree or a Yale degree. This is where I come from. This is where I got schooled and educated. Paul rips up those credentials. And he says it makes no difference where you come from. He doesn't care what city the Judaizers say they originate from. What matters is their doctrine. And he shows in this story and all of these connections he's drawing that actually they teach the bondage of legalism. That's what it leads to. We've made a lot of different connections in just this one part of the message, and there's actually quite a bit more to go, but I hope this chart helps us see everything in one place. All these figures and places have one thing in common. They represent the bondage of the law. If you place yourself under the law, you are following the same heritage as the Mosaic Covenant, as Hagar and Ishmael, as Mount Sinai, and as Jerusalem as it stood in Paul's day. It is the bondage of an outdated covenant. Its only purpose was to serve as a harsh babysitter, then it was supposed to go away. That was what God intended. But the Judaizers were bringing it back so that they could bring the Galatian believers to their side. But Paul's saying, oh, no, no, no. You need to embrace your destiny as a mature adult son in Christ. And that's what the second covenant is for. Let's talk about this covenant a little bit, the covenant of freedom. So we've looked at the covenant of bondage, represented by Hagar and Ishmael and all those different Old Testament places. Now let's unpack the opposite side of the table. So contrary to the legalists who've placed themselves under the law, Galatians, if they're truly believers, they're not in slavery. They've trusted in Christ to redeem them from the law and its curse. And so they're included in the spiritual heritage, the spiritual legacy of freedom through Jesus and his sacrifice. This heritage finds its root in God's covenant with Abraham. You remember that in the story of Ishmael and Isaac, Paul sees a comparison of two covenants. He tells us what the one covenant is, but in the passage, he never really tells us what the second one is. So if Ishmael is the covenant of bondage, represents that covenant, Isaac, by implication, would be the exact opposite, the covenant of freedom. this covenant is not in bondage to the law or to anything. It's free because it comes from the covenant that God made with Isaac's father, Abraham. Just as Ishmael carried his mother's status at his birth, so Isaac carried his mother's status. Sarah was a free woman, the mother to whom God had initially promised a son. Now, Isaac's birth guaranteed that God would keep his covenant to Abraham and continue that heritage of freedom. Now, unlike the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is not represented by Mount Sinai. It's represented by a different mountain, Mount Zion. Same place as Jerusalem, coincidentally. Mount Zion is where Jerusalem would be situated. Now, you might say, I don't see Mount Zion in the passage. It's implied by what Paul is writing here by bringing in these different pictures and places from the Old Testament. And we're going to see from the book of Hebrews in just a moment how these two things are connected as well. Mount Zion was where Jerusalem is. It's considered the holy city because it's God's capital city for his people. It also doesn't seem like an accident that in this same mountain range, a man and his son went up a mountain, and the father was ready to sacrifice his son, Abraham and Isaac. Now, like the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is also represented by two sacred spaces. First one, Mount Zion. This is God's holy city. It's where he will dwell with his people. But the second sacred space isn't the political city of Jerusalem. No, it is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Paul says here in the passage when he talks about the Jerusalem that is above. That's what he's referring to. Now, Jewish people resonated with this concept. They understood from the Old Testament prophets that even though they had been taken captive by Babylon many years before, and they were forced to leave, their city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, all these things that happened, the Old Testament prophets gave them hope that one day there would be a rejuvenated Jerusalem, a restored temple that was bigger, grander, better than Solomon's temple. So this theme of a rejuvenated heavenly Jerusalem gets picked up by New Testament writers like Paul and the writer of Hebrews. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in his letter in chapter 12. You can look at that whole passage and it lays out everything. We're just going to look at these two little sections here. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. What mountain do you think he's referring to? He's talking about Sinai, a place where when God's people approached it, there was smoke and blackness and thunder and lightning and loud trumpets and other noises. For any normal person coming to this mountain, you would be terrified. The writer contrasts that with another mountain. Later on, he says, but you, as Christians, you haven't come to the mountain of Sinai. No, you've come to the mountain of Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he goes on later in the passage to talk about how in this heavenly Jerusalem dwells God himself, dwells his innumerable company of angels, dwells the church, and perhaps most importantly, dwells the Son of God himself, Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. Those who are in Christ belong to this Jerusalem that is described in verse 26. That's their future eternal destination. That's your spiritual homeland. In that city, we find our spiritual birth. And so in that sense, the city is like a mother to us. Notice that's what he says in the verse, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And we don't normally talk about cities as our mother. It's a pretty odd analogy. But Paul is drawing here very likely from some Jewish literature from the time, from that period, that said a similar thing, that the heavenly Jerusalem is a mother to all of God's believing people. Now, there are some Christian denominations that would actually teach this passage refers to a mother God in contrast to God the Father. That's not what it's talking about. Paul is drawing a picture for us of spiritual birth that happens when we believe in Christ. We are birthed into the kingdom of God. We are birthed into this new heavenly Jerusalem that is going to come in the future. Okay, let's draw this all to a close with looking at how the chart maps out by the middle of the passage, right? So on one side, you have the covenant of bondage. On the other side, a covenant of freedom, represented by Isaac and Sarah, represented by Mount Zion, represented by the heavenly Jerusalem. And it all stems from the covenant that God the Father made with his friend, with one of his chosen servants, Abraham. And as Paul says, those who belong to this Jerusalem, this covenant of freedom, they are free. They are free from the bondage of the law, unlike the legalists. Okay, now let's talk about our response to these things, because Paul does give us a chance to respond to this whole schematic, this whole distinction between these two covenants. How do we as Christians respond to that? If we've been given this freedom, what should we say? What can we do? How can we feel about that? Well, he starts out by telling us what we should feel. In verse 27, Paul quotes for us Isaiah 54, 1. Now, if you read that verse in context, this seems like an odd verse to use in what Paul is talking about. It doesn't seem to make much of a connection between what he's been arguing so far. If you look at this passage in Isaiah, you find out that he's prophesying against the city of Jerusalem. He's talking about how the city is going to get ransacked by Babylon, how its citizens are going to be taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. And what he does is he imagines a woman of the city who is weeping at the city gate because her husband has been robbed from her and she's barren. She has no ability to bear children. What is God's word to that woman who weeps for her dire, desperate family situation? He says, rejoice. He says, sing, shout, break forth into all sorts of excitement and jubilation. Now, if I told that to someone who was weeping for a very serious reason, that would be insensitive. But when God tells you to rejoice for something, you can rejoice. And the reason he tells this imaginary woman in Isaiah's prophecy to rejoice is because he promises a future in which even a barren, widowed woman is going to have more children than the woman who has a husband and has a fruitful womb. Now, Paul uses that prophecy and plays off of the comparison between Hagar and Ishmael. So if you compare the two things, Sarah is like the barren woman in the prophecy. She's unable to have kids, and she sees herself as inadequate compared to Hagar and the fact that she can have kids, but Sarah can't. But God gave Sarah reason to be joyful, to be excited, because he would give her a child. And when her son was born, what did she name him? Isaac. What does Isaac mean? Laughter. Much laughter accompanied Isaac's birth. Sarah laughed when she heard from God, you're going to give me a son and I'm 90 years old? That's not going to happen. She laughed at God for thinking that he could promise her that. But God gets the last laugh because he did give her a son, and she laughed when he was born. So like Sarah, how should we respond? Well, we can rejoice because of our freedom in Christ. The legalists tried to rob the Galatians of their joy, their contentment in Christ. But Paul reminds the churches of Galatia, you're just like Sarah. Even though it seems like you have no children, no reason to rejoice, the fact is God has given you reason to rejoice. Believers are part of Sarah and Isaac's heritage. We can rejoice because the Lord's death and resurrection secure our place in his believing people, in that heavenly Jerusalem that he's preparing for all of his saints, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, Paul is going to transition to a much more serious application. His second application is this. Any false teachers, like the Judaizers, who are teaching a false gospel, need to be removed from the church. They have no place there. He comes to this conclusion by going back to the original story. Remember how Isaac and Ishmael, they're brothers together under their father's tent, and what does Sarah see Ishmael doing? Mocking, laughing at her son, her own son, the one son that she has, the one that God promised. He's being laughed at and mocked and ridiculed. Now, what's interesting is the Old Testament doesn't actually say what Ishmael was laughing at. It just says he laughed. And a lot of translations will use things like he mocked or he ridiculed. It doesn't really say he mocked Isaac. What we do know is right after that happens, Sarah says, Abraham, get rid of these people. I don't want them in my home anymore. That was her response to the situation. Now, in this story, Paul finds an appropriate connection to the Galatians and their situation. Notice in verse 29, he says, just like one of these children was persecuting the other, mocking and ridiculing him, even so it is now. So what he's connecting here is this story, this occurrence, to the Judaizers and the Galatians. The Judaizers are like Ishmael. They're mocking, they're persecuting, they're ridiculing you, believers. Why would you let them do that? Now, instead of contrasting these two boys by natural birth and birth by promise, notice he changes up the distinction a little bit. He says in that part of the passage, as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Okay, the first time he distinguished them by children of the flesh and children of a child of promise. Ishmael being of flesh, Isaac being of promise. This time he says, Ishmael is the one of flesh. Isaac is born of the spirit. What's he doing? Why is this distinction made? Well, he's not differentiating them anymore by physical traits, but by spiritual ones. Paul has already said that Ishmael was born according to the flesh. What that meant earlier in the passage is that Ishmael was born naturally, the way everybody's born. God had nothing to do with it. In verse 29, he's using flesh a little bit differently. He's talking about our flesh as that internal, invisible part of us that is naturally bent towards sin. Paul's going to discuss much more about the flesh later on in the book of Galatians. But in this passage, he kind of introduces it. The legalists who have based their salvation on the law are just like Ishmael, children of their sinful flesh, not of the spirit. Their spiritual identity is no different than if you were born naturally. There's nothing significant or important about it. This contrasts with Isaac, who is a child of the spirit. And the point here Paul is making is if you follow in Isaac's line, then you've been spiritually born. You've received genuine birth by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul saw, in the same way that Ishmael mistreated Isaac, the Judaizers were doing the exact same thing to the Galatians. They came in stealthily, taught a different gospel, and they tried to get the Galatians to their side. But Paul's saying, no, that's not how this goes. Instead, what you should do is follow the example of Sarah. Because in Genesis 21, what she tells her husband is, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Because my son is not going to be an heir with a child of bondage. Now, with our Western sensitivities and understanding of modern culture and the way we do things now, this seems like an awkward situation, a very difficult situation to explain. If we were in Sarah and Abraham's shoes, I hope we would think differently. But then again, we live in a much different time. And back then, this was perfectly acceptable. Unfortunately, this was the norm for families to acquire slaves and then to dismiss them. I mean, this was a business transaction. And unfortunately, that's how it was seen back then. It's not that it's right now or that God approved of it or that God sanctioned it. What we can say, though, is that Sarah was right to want her son to be the exclusive heir of Abraham. She understood at least that much. She was cruel and dismissive in other ways, but she at least understood Isaac is the child that God promised to my husband and I, not Ishmael. So he can't be an heir along with this other son. And God understood, God, of course, approved of that, and he encouraged Abraham, I know this is difficult for you, but your son and your surrogate wife can't stay in the family. And God didn't just leave them out to fend for themselves. He blessed them and protected them and flourished them into their own nation and people. So Paul adopts Sarah's words to her husband for the Galatian problem with the Judaizers. Cast them out. Get rid of them. Don't keep them in your church. Don't tolerate them. And he had no shame in those kinds of drastic measures. He saw the Judaizers and their legalism as a threat to the gospel, as a detriment to God's people. So the church had only that option left, to throw them out. Make sure they're not there anymore. Make sure their teaching and influence is gone, because it has no place with the inheritance of God's people. Now, this passage has delved so far into plenty of rich theological themes and ideas. I hope you've been able to keep up. And honestly, even if there are things that may still seem like they're not fully in place, or that you may not have fully reconciled with, that's okay. I want to encourage you to keep meditating on this passage and meditate on other passages that talk about similar themes. For now, I want to just draw some final applications for us. What are lessons that we as Christians can take away? Number one, legalism carries on the heritage, the legacy of spiritual bondage. That's what it does. The Judaizers assumed that their doctrine was right in line with Abraham and the law. But Paul has shown us that legalism brings believers under the law's slavery. Legalism misunderstands the law's purpose as a temporary caretaker, leading us into full maturity in Christ. Legalism will create these artificial, exclusive groups where it divides the body of Christ and makes it so that we are not united in love by the Spirit. Finally, legalism clings to the heritage of slavery that we find in the lives of Hagar and Ishmael. This same heritage we can find in the covenant of Sinai, the present city of Jerusalem of Paul's day. Anyone who still holds to legalism, to a list of rules and guidelines that are outside of Scripture, and they say, that's how you follow God, that's how you do what is right, and you are pleasing in God's sight, it's a form of legalism, and you are bringing people into bondage. And that's what Paul is warning against by using this allegory and story. Secondly, the gospel carries on the heritage, the legacy of spiritual freedom. The gospel releases the chains of bondage to the law and gives the believer the freedom to live by faith in Christ. You and I have received the free heritage of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. We've been included in the covenant of Abraham because we receive a righteous standing with God, not by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And God will in the future usher us into the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God that is going to come down into the new earth that he's going to create, and God's people will dwell with him forever. Now, if you've not believed the gospel, I hope that you've seen from this passage and from other messages so far that legalistic religion cannot bring you into any close relationship with God. Religions like Catholicism, Islam, Mormonism, and others, they follow the same legalistic tradition of Judaism. They reflect the tendency of the human heart toward wanting to abide by a list of rules and guidelines. They reflect the heritage of slavery that have nothing to do with God and that give him no true worship. Believe on Christ. Believe that his death and resurrection alone are sufficient for your salvation. and justification in God's sight. And finally, to bring us back full circle, root out all forms and influences of legalism in your life. That's what Paul wanted the Galatians to do. Cast them out. I love how he doesn't even say it expressly, get rid of the legalists. He uses the story to make that point. Just like Sarah told her husband, get rid of these people in my family that are not going to inherit what my son will inherit. In the same way, the legalists have no place in the church. Now, there are situations where legalism and dealing with it in the church requires more drastic action. When church members or even pastors are promoting teachings and standards that are not in the Bible, the church has a responsibility to act on that. We have to call out these wrong ideas and even lovingly confront sometimes our brothers and sisters if they're abiding by something that is not in Scripture and they're enforcing that on other people. The men talked about that yesterday, how we can confront other people in love who have fallen. In a similar way, we can do that with brothers and sisters who have erred in their thinking. Finally, when so-called Christians cause division in the body of Christ, just so they can propagate a false doctrine, the New Testament gives the church the right to remove such people through church discipline. It's not something that the New Testament says, this is a great option, this is something that everybody should do. No, it's a last resort for what happens when there are Christians in a church, when there are people in a community of faith that refuse to repent of wrong teaching and thinking. And that's not what we as Faith Baptists want to do to any member. And I hope no church would want to do that to anyone. The goal is always to bring people, even legalists, people who do not see the freedom we have in Christ, bring them into an understanding of what Scripture teaches us. And I hope we can all imbibe that same spirit of love and bringing other people to what is true and right. So I'll leave us with this. I know it's been a long message. Thank you for your patience, but I'll simply say, remember the heritage that you belong to. Like Isaac, you're a child of promise. That's what Paul says twice. Verse 28, as Isaac was, we're children of promise. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's who you belong to. If you believed on Christ alone for salvation, you're included in the legacy of Sarah and Isaac, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. All of these things, they belong to you. You're part of that. You're included in that. Let this message give you hope and cause to rejoice, and let it also sober us to the reality that God thinks pretty harshly about legalism. He doesn't want it in his church. He doesn't want it among his people. So serve God and worship him in the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ alone. Let's end in prayer.